that his message has for us. And this is a thrilling one because, in a way, it brings us together on the Lord's Day. The passages that mention the new covenant most outside of Hebrews are the ones that focus on the Lord's Supper, if you remember. The ones where Jesus explained the reason for his sacrifice in terms of the new covenant. And therefore, the connection that we have with the mighty King on the basis of the covenant he established with us. So we'll think about that today. Tim Stockstill is going to lead us in our prayer in just a moment. A few people for us to mention in our prayer. First, Brother Tony Compton. Everybody remember that Tony is having to have bypass surgery. I think is it Thursday this week, the 15th, I believe. So we want to remember Tony and Diana in our prayers. Also, Tommy Grabber. Tommy has been in the hospital. We got word on Friday that he was hoping to go home, and then Linda told me a minute ago that he ended up having to stay hospitalized and is receiving care in that way. So thanks to Tim for staying in touch with Tommy, and Linda and Eddie for helping take care of Betty during this time. So please remember Tommy. And Linda said Tommy called and asked us to pray also for his roommate, who is having very serious health crisis. So I don't know his roommate's name. Tommy didn't say, but we want to pray for his roommate as well. Barney's cousin, Wayne Camp. Is Wayne still doing reasonably well? Okay, he has a long recovery time ahead of him. We're glad so far that he's doing well. And Sue Edwards, we mentioned Sue. Her surgery went okay. She is back home now in Montgomery, Alabama, and doing okay. So we're glad for that. We do have a number of people, some of you know, who are having a bug of one kind or another. So we want to, if you look around today and you notice someone that's usually with us and is not here, then pay attention to that and help us keep track of ways that we need to help our folks. If you see somebody missing, then be aware of that. Remember our congregation as we think about our eldership. Pray that we respect the Lord's ways and will in that. And pray for our present elders as they work on that process. Anyone else or anything else that we need to mention this morning? Don and Linda are both sick. I knew Don wasn't feeling well Wednesday, so I appreciate you mentioning that. Don and Linda Tracy. Anyone else? Welcome to all of you today, if I forgot to say that. We appreciate you being here with us. Let's take a time to pray together, and then we'll get into our study.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be your people. Father, we pray that we will search to find the joy in your righteousness and to rejoice in the blessings that you give us. Father, we thank you for Bill and his powerful way of bringing lessons to us. We pray that you will open our hearts and our ears and our minds. Father, there are some that we would like to put their names to you today. Tommy Grabber, we pray, Father, so much that you would give him the health that he so much needs. Also for Tony Compton. And Father, for Tommy Grabber's roommate, though we don't know his name, we know that you know all things and that you are the great healer. We pray blessings and strength for him. Father, for Sue Edwards, we pray that you will be with her. She is a sister that we have known for quite some time. We pray that you will strengthen her and bring her to back to us. Father, for Don and Linda, who are at home with the bug, we pray that you will be with them and comfort them and help them to get well again. Father, we thank you so much for the blessings of being able to meet together as your people and to talk about the things that are close to our hearts. Father, for this next little while, it is our intent to glorify your name and to love you and to show it through our actions and our prayers. And it's through your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Tim. All right, now the passage that we have been reading, the real development of the thought started in chapter 7, but it's the thing that has been hinted at ever since Hebrews 1, verse 3, the last half of the verse. That's where this writer introduced the thought that Jesus, once he had made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. The office he occupies in that place is both priest and king. In this letter, the idea that he is the high priest who is merciful and faithful and in the service of God and in behalf of the people, that's from chapter 2 and verse 17. It is through him that we are invited to enjoy the greatest blessing we have, which is to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, to find mercy and to receive mercy and find grace in time of need. That's chapter 4 and verse 16. This brings to us a better hope, which is chapter 7 and verse 19, and one which serves as an anchor of our soul, which is chapter 6 and verse 19. So you can see the note that this writer has been touching on all the way through. And now, where we are in verse 1 of chapter 8, after he has mentioned what Christ did when he offered up himself once for all, he says, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. He's not just been talking about a theory of something that might happen. He's making a point about how exactly what we have been given through the gospel of the grace of God. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Seated means what? If you've been in this class with us, all right, he's completed his sacrificial work. What needed to be done in that way has been done. So his ministry is better in that sense. We want to mention that before we get further into our study. It involves something that this writer will develop further in chapter 9. We'll save some comment and until we get there. So this high priest we have who's seated at the right hand of the majesty, it says he is a minister in the holy places. So I want to take note of some of the ways in which his ministry is now more excellent. It's better in the sense of the place. We touched on this a bit the other night. I'll just mention it briefly now. It involves a ministry, I'll just write it here, in the holy places, or in some of the versions will say in holy things, the idea that he'll get at, he'll develop is here now and where we're headed. But the idea is that where he serves, meaning at the right hand of God in heaven, in the true tent The true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. Please notice that now. The place where he serves, where his ministry occurs, is in not the shadow, not the copy of the tent or the tabernacle, but the true one, and not one that Moses and Aaron and the people set up in the wilderness so that they could move it around wherever they went, but one that God himself, one that the Lord set up. So that's the first thing that you notice. Now verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. This is an idea that we've already, that the writer has already brought to our attention in chapter 5 and verses 1 and following, but he has implied it in chapter 2 and verse 17. If you think back, in chapter 5, he made the point that every high priest is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward because of he himself is beset with the same things. In chapter 2, verse 17, he's made the merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation and sins of the people. So the place where this would have occurred in the high priesthood under the law would have been in the tabernacle, then the temple, and it would involved the court of the tabernacle, then the holy place, and then through the veil, the most holy place or the holy of holies. But we're told here that Jesus, our high priest, has a ministry in the holy places that are true, and because they are they're set up by the hand of the Lord and not by the hand of man. What has he done first? What has he done in making this point here? What is he telling us? A high priesthood is necessary because God is holy, and because we are human, we have our weaknesses, our limitations, and things about us that are not always what they should be. That's why we need a high priest. This one is at home. Remember, he sat down there. He is at home in the holy places. He doesn't come and go. He is there. That's where he exercises the service that he offers now, whatever that is. And as I say, we've touched on that. We will more as we go along. Now, in verse 4, he makes the point that if he were on earth, he would not be a high priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. His point about that is well taken, but it is also related to this. In the holy places is the place where he can exercise ministry, because if it were just on earth where he offered sacrifices, there already was a priesthood set up to deal with that under the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to set up the tent or to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now, if you make something according to a pattern, what does that imply? The implications of these points are what this chapter is going to develop. It's not, you notice that if the priests on earth offer gifts according to the law, then he's going to offer gifts better than the law. Which that gift turned out to be what? All right, himself. He offers, now he offers to us gifts that are the result of his sacrifice, but he's made the point that this is a gift which is, what he offers is better than what the law required, and he's proven that in chapter 7 and verse 27 by saying he did it once for all. Therefore, we'll get to that later on again, but that's the idea. And then, if you make something according to the pattern, then you have made a copy. Have you ever, you guys ever watch stuff like the Antique Roadshow, that kind of stuff? My wife does, and I that's her thing. I see it sometimes. It's a PBS show, and people bring these things that they or their family have collected, and they find out the real value of it. Occasionally, there'll be a painting or pottery or a figurine or whatever, and their family has treasured this over time, and they'll think it's a really, really valuable thing, or they thought it was real valuable and they bought it at some sort of a gift shop or something like that. And the expert gets to looking it over, and he knows what to watch for, and he figures out that it's actually a reproduction, that it's actually a copy. What happens to the value of it at that point? It's the kind where, well, it's pretty anyway. We won't need to insure it for as much, that sort of thing. On the other hand, if you find out that this is the true, not a copy, but the real thing, what happens? The value goes way up. And that's the way the writer's point here is, of course it was important in Exodus 25 and following for Moses to make, to build and set up the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that the Lord gave him. But it was a pattern, meaning this represented something beyond itself. It was something where there was a fulfillment of it. It was a shadow of something that it could only represent. So the writer draws a conclusion from that. But in contrast to that, verse 6, as it is, Christ obtained, or he obtained, a ministry that's much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. All right, what kind of a connection is there between verses 5 and 6 now? All right. The notice it's a contrast between serving. So under the law, those who served on earth and not in the holy place offered gifts and sacrifices according to the law, and their service, therefore, was, they were serving a copy, but he serves the true. Now, because it's not translated ministry, we might miss the point. He serves the real thing. So look with me at verse 5 again to see what I'm getting at. They serve. Verse 4 talks about the priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow. What he has done is to say that the place where they serve means that their sacrifices or their gifts are just as much a copy and a shadow as the place where they serve. Right? So the idea, see that you make everything according to the pattern that's shown you on the mountain, is taken to refer to the building of the tabernacle. But what the Hebrew writer is saying here is that therefore the same principle applied to gifts and sacrifices and what went on in the tabernacle as the priests served. Right? So that allows him then to contrast their service with Christ. He has obtained since he serves in the real thing, and since he offers gifts that are better or different from those under the law, he has obtained, what does he say? A more excellent ministry. I'm writing this up here so you see, hopefully, the train of thought here. And then, if he has obtained a more excellent ministry by serving the true, not only the true tabernacle, but the true sacrifices with better gifts than what the priest who served under the law could, then his ministry in the holy places means that the basis upon which they were offered, what was the basis upon which gifts under the law were offered? What was the basis upon which the Levitical priesthood existed? All right. I'm not sure if I can hear, but the idea is that they were following through on, they were acting on the covenant that God established with them at Mount Sinai. They were acting on the basis of the old covenant. So, if we're going to say that Christ serves in a different place and he offers better sacrifices, and what he offers is not the shadow but the true or the real, not the copy but the true original, the true real thing, and that he's obtained a more excellent ministry, then we have to say of necessity that there is a new and better covenant in force. You kind of can see what he's getting at if you look at it in that order. What he is pointing out is that the claims that he has previously made about the work of Christ do not leave a new covenant as an option. There has to be a new covenant if these other claims about the work of Christ or the ministry of Christ are so. Right? So he says in verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So we'll deal with the better promises part of this in a second. But this illustrates the high priesthood as the mediator aspect, and it says that he operates now on the basis of a new and better covenant. This is a place where we need to stop and think now for a little while. Let me array. Any comment about this line of thought from anybody? First, the Hebrew writer always impresses with his logic. It is a step by step, well reasoned, and adequately supported by Scripture, and he establishes what he's getting at, where you kind of have to agree with him if you think along with him. Now we need to think about the meaning of covenant for a little while. What a crucial Bible concept this is. What do we mean? What does, more importantly, what does the Bible mean by covenant? How would you define that term?
Agreement.
All right, David said an agreement. I think that's true with the possible misunderstanding would be that an agreement occurs sort of between equals. And it is a kind of an agreement, I agree with that, but I'm in agreement about that, but there's another aspect to it. Ginger?
Would include a list of things.
All right, a covenant, all right, established by whom?
By whoever.
All right, a covenant would include a list of terms to be respected in maintaining or in honoring that covenant. Terms established by the greater one who offers relationship like this. Anybody else with an idea about, all right, Gene? All right, but it's an agreement or relation between two parties where both parties commit themselves to certain actions or obligations, right? What else? Jerry? All right, the promises, the covenant involves this agreement or relationship between two parties where the greater one establishes the terms, but both parties commit themselves to obligations. And this covenant also includes promises or blessings that will obtain in this covenant relation as it's honored and respected. Can you add to it any further? Anybody else? In a way, identity occurs through covenant. And what I mean by that is, whose people are you? Are we? That depends on the concept of covenant. Now, I want to point out a couple things here, and we'll dig into it a little farther. Please notice that the writer brought up this term in chapter 7 and verse 22, where he made the point that Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant, or the surety of a better covenant. Here's a couple things that I noticed about this. This word, this idea, is used by him, this term, 17 times in this little letter, covenant, while in no other book in the New Testament is the term covenant found more than three times. That's how closely, in his mind, our access to the throne of grace and how closely connected Christ's high priesthood and the new covenant is. It's not the normal word just for covenant. It involves an aspect of almost like will, a person's will. Why is covenant ever attached to the thought of a will? The word means covenant, but there is another word, more common word for covenant in the original language, which described agreement between equals. The covenant in the Bible is not established without blood. Where there is a testament or a will, there has to be the death of the one that made it, which is a mystery here. You're talking about someone who is a high priest by the power of an indestructible life and yet has established a will by a death. The covenant itself is witness to the death and resurrection of Christ in that way, if you think about it. The word for covenant in the Bible, here's another comment I found. The covenant is all of the Lord, or all of God. Men do not bargain with God and come to an acceptable compromise. In any covenant with God, it is God who lays down the terms. That's an important part of this idea. Now, let's explore a little bit the biblical background of this, and these ideas are going to be assumed in what the writer says here. God always operated on the basis of covenants. Wherever he made promises, and any time he made an oath or offered an oath, which has been crucial in this book, both to the oath that God made with Abraham and to the oath that he made that there would be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Genesis 15, I could write these passages down. Maybe it wouldn't help if I did. This is Genesis 15, where he affirms again the promise that he had made with Abraham. That's a five right there. He wanted to declare beyond any doubt to Abraham that he would keep the promises that he made. Then there is this ceremony in which the covenant is established firmly. Can you tell me what happened from your memory when God made this covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15? Julie? All right, this is even before that. And he believed God, and then God entered into the covenant with him. How will I know? Abraham said, how will I know? This is Genesis 15 and 8. How will I know that I'm to possess it, it being this land? So God has him to bring animals. A heifer 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I don't know the reason for those particular animals. They were each to be, you think about the messiness of this and how impressive it would have been. They were to be cut in half, and then laid opposite of each other. All of them except the birds were cut in half like this. Abraham had to do all that. Then he had to spend all day doing one more thing, driving the birds of prey away and keeping them from interrupting what had been done. And then as the sun's going down, a deep sleep comes on Abraham, and God says to him, know for certain, this is Genesis 15, verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be the sojourners in the land that's not theirs. There'll be servants there. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. I'll bring judgment on the nation they served. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. And this goes along. And then verse 17, when the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he mentions the various ites who lived in all those regions. What impression about covenant do you get from reading that chapter? I know the customs are so different, so long ago, and all, but what immediate impressions? God gave his word, and where we might say, cross my heart and hope to die, or what were some of the other ceremonies, blood brothers or something like that, the covenant was a costly, sober, meaningful obligation. And you can kind of see it in that way. Now move over to Exodus 19. This very important place in Scripture. So this is Exodus 19 happens after, this is their stop, after they have come out of, after God has brought them out of bondage like He said He would do in that covenant we just read. And He brought them, where are they camped here when this happens? All right, at Mount Sinai. So now then, we have a covenant not just with Abraham, but with the nation of his descendants who have been slaves in another land for 400 years, or for the great part of that as slaves, living there at least that long. God brings them out. In Exodus 19, He says to them, verse 4, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's the preamble to this. Verse 5 now. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my," what word? Covenant. "You shall be my treasured possession from among all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nations. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So that's what God has Moses to tell them. If you'll keep my covenant, you'll be my people, a holy nation to me. Moses goes and tells the people what God said, and what did the people say? We'll do everything He says. They're obligating themselves to be the Lord's people. So then there is the hugely impressive event at Mount Sinai when God speaks to them. He establishes the terms of this covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, you notice there. And then he confirms the covenant. This is Exodus 24. Moses writes down the words. They build an altar. Stay with me for just a minute here now. And the people say again, Exodus 24 now, verse 7, "All that the Lord has said or spoken, we will do, and we'll be obedient." So Moses takes the blood of sacrifices that they've offered there, and he took the book and the people, and he says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words," and he sprinkles the book and the people. What impression do you get? And then they follow it up with a covenant meal, in this case, between representatives of the people and the Lord. What impression do you get from that, Exodus 19, Exodus 24, about covenant? All right, you get this is a defining relationship that makes them His people and Him their God. You also get the impression that it's a holy thing itself, don't you? It's holy. Okay, Julie?
It's permanent.
All right, that it's permanent, that it's something which they are obligating them to do. And notice that, like a great king, God expresses His will to them, and then they obligate themselves to live in keeping with His will. And He obligates Himself to seek their best interest. And a lot of times in Scripture then, the term steadfast love, or covenant love, or loving kindness, or mercy, depending on the translation, shows God fulfilling His obligation. Now we go along. And when we get to Jeremiah 31, in verses 31 and following. And in the meantime, you know that we're now in the time of Jeremiah. Let's see, about more than 500 years has occurred. And during that time, it's been one long and sad story of predominant unfaithfulness on the part of God's covenant people. It has involved immorality, division, idolatry, and then all the consequences of those things. God still upheld the terms of the covenant, the covenant curses, if you will. All this was going on, and Israel dealt with the consequences. But it said here in Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Why? Because Israel had failed to keep the old one. By all rights, then, God could have just forgotten the whole thing. And if all there was justice, he could have simply judged them, and that would have been the end of it. God, however, keeps seeking a people of his own. "I'll make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband," in other words, I married myself to them, I obligated myself to them. "I led them like their father and married them like their husband." Both things involve covenants and both relationships, and they broke both. "So I'm going to establish a new one which will be different. For this is the covenant," he says, "that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each of them teach his neighbor or each his brother, each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sin no more." What I've just read is Jeremiah 31. It's also the last half of Hebrews 8. That's what the writer is quoting. All of what this says is based on the last statement, which is, "I'll remember their sins no more." Now, if this happens now in Hebrews 8, what happens in between? What happens here that allows the writer to jump from here to here? What? Right. What happens here then is that Jesus sheds his blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. So, in other words, Jesus offers himself. This is Matthew 26 and verse 26 through 28 along in there, where Jesus offers himself to establish covenant relation between himself and the people he purchases from his sins. Today, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are reaffirming, respecting the covenant relationship which God has established with the people that he bought with the blood of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11, we often read it, and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is about this. It's about this covenant. So when we think about the more excellent ministry of Christ, we ought to be giving thanks for the new and better covenant, which in some way or another has dealt with our sins once and for all in a way the old covenant didn't. That's what we're going to need to explore, and we'll read this passage from that perspective and next time as well. Do some research on your own about covenant. There's a survey quickly of the passages, and our relationship with God depends on the truth of this, the new covenant that contains better promises, and I hope you'll give it some thought as we remember the Lord today. Thank you for being with us.